Our scripture passage this morning is from the Gospel of John. Once again, the Gospel of John. We finally made our way into chapter 8. John chapter 8. The well-known story of the woman caught in adultery. John chapter 8, we'll begin our reading at verse 1, and we will read down to verse 11. I would remind you again that this is the Word of God, inspired, infallible, inerrant, the only book of its kind. Heed it, love it, want to know the meaning of it. And I trust God will help us to do that this morning. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 1 and reading down to verse 11. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Have you ever been caught doing something you shouldn't? Have you ever been found out when you were trying to keep something hidden or secret that you did wrong? Children, have you ever been caught doing something that you knew you shouldn't be doing? Your parents or maybe your teacher saw you. The very thing that you were asked not to do, you did. Perhaps you took something you were not supposed to take. Doing something explicitly you were told not to do. Have you ever been caught with your hand in the cookie jar, as the saying goes? It isn't pleasant. It can be quite embarrassing, especially if it happens to you when you are older. It is better to be caught when you are younger and to be found out then and learn your lesson early on than to be caught later in life. But as difficult and as uncomfortable as those situations can be, as embarrassing as those situations are, God often uses them in our life for our good, doesn't he? He uses them to cause us to fear sinning in that way again and being caught and found out again. The best way to avoid getting caught is to not commit the sin in the first place. But if we do sin and we do get caught, it is often a mercy to us because it will be an impetus for us to avoid such sin again in the future. Well, what we have before us this morning is the story of a woman who gets caught in the act of committing adultery. It's a very striking story, isn't it? Not one easily forgotten. It sticks out to us on the pages of Scripture. We'll read through and we'll say, I'm going to remember that one. In some ways, it's also a very unique story in the Gospels. It's located only here in John, and there's no other passage that's really like it, no other passage that's comparable to it or that's a parallel to it. And for that reason, it is a very important event in the life of our Lord for us to consider. Moreover, many people misinterpret it and misapply the passage as well. And that's why it's going to be very important for us, with a lot of the explanation that goes into the sermon this morning, to pay attention and to understand carefully exactly what is going on in this passage, how we should view this, how we should apply this. And so with God's help, we will consider three things from our text: the woman caught in adultery, the woman accused of adultery, and finally, the woman comforted by Christ after committing adultery. The woman caught, the woman accused, and the woman comforted. Now, just so the children aren't lost, you understand, in very simplistic terms, that adultery is when a husband and wife who are together, one of them leaves to be with another person, whether for a short period of time or a long period of time, and they are unfaithful to their marriage vows. That's what adultery is, and that is what has taken place. So the woman caught. As we begin to look at our text, we have to keep in mind that this incident took place on the heels of the Feast of Tabernacles. And remember, we considered that whole feast in chapter 7, in the previous chapter. And you remember at the end of that chapter, the religious authorities wanted to arrest Jesus, and they sent the officers out to arrest Jesus. But the officers came back with empty hands, didn't they? They failed to arrest him. And we saw that after the Sanhedrin met and they were at a loss as to what to do, they were angry and frustrated. We read in verse 53 of that chapter, everyone went to his own house. So they dispersed, went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Everyone had their home but Jesus, because Jesus' home is in Capernaum, and right now in their Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem. And he probably went to the Mount of Olives to pray and probably to sleep. I think Jesus often would sleep under the stars and he would pray throughout the night. But then in verse 2, we read that early in the morning, that is the following morning, probably the day after the eighth day of the feast, Jesus comes again into the temple and he sits down to teach once again. And the larger crowds have probably dispersed by that point. Remember the Feast of Tabernacles, when people came from all over, and all over the known world, really, and then they were heading back home. So many of the Jews were on their way back home again. And these that are left behind, whom Jesus is teaching to, are probably Jerusalemites. They are from the city of Jerusalem for the most part. And Jesus is teaching them once again in the court of the Gentiles, which is that big, broad, open area that surrounds the temple proper, where the Holy of Holies is and the holy place. So he's in the court of the Gentiles. And it says, while Jesus is sitting down teaching, as was often the custom of the rabbis to do, the people were gathered around him, possibly standing or sitting on benches. And we are told in verse 3 and following, the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now, just imagine for a moment this scene and the audacity of doing such a thing as this. Here is Jesus in the middle of teaching to a crowd of people, and the scribes and Pharisees barge in there, dragging this woman with them, humiliating her in front of all of the people, and they set her in the midst of everyone and demand an answer from Jesus as to what should be done to her. We know these men were not asking a sincere question. They knew what the law said. They referred to it themselves. They weren't seeking Jesus' wisdom, nor were they concerned about justice and the law being carried out. And they obviously had very little regard for the woman herself. We are told the reason for the whole public disturbance in verse 6. This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. That's why they've done this. That's the reason. It's all a scheme, a plot, a strategy to test Jesus and trap him in his words. And they use this woman simply as a pawn to accomplish their purposes. They're not really concerned about what the woman has done, that she has sinned against her husband. They are not grieved that she has broken her marriage vows and brought heartache to her family. They probably don't even know her name. They could care less. And I want us to consider for just a moment the plight of this woman before we get to the rest of the text. The plight of this woman who was caught without in any way diminishing or downplaying her sin. Because it was an awful sin she committed, worthy of God's wrath and curse, and did require the death penalty under the Old Testament Mosaic law. But I would like us to consider the fact that we know absolutely nothing about this woman at all, or the circumstances, or the situation which even led to this event this day. We don't know how long this woman had been married, or to whom she was married to. We don't know how this woman was treated by her husband. We don't know if her husband beat her or abused her or neglected her or maybe was a wonderful husband to her. We don't know if her husband was away on a long journey and hadn't been back home for years. We don't know if this was the 10th time she had committed adultery or the very first. We don't know how many times she may have faithfully resisted temptation before she finally gave in. Maybe she was an extremely loose woman, much like the Samaritan woman back in John chapter 4. Or maybe she was seduced by a man and taken advantage of in some way. The point is, we simply don't know much about the situation of this woman at all. And this is sadly a lot of times the attitude of many people, just like these scribes and Pharisees, when they look down upon others for their sins and failures. How many there are, both outside the church and within the church, who easily point their finger at the sins of others without knowing that person's circumstances or their unique situation at all. They just look at the sin. They only consider the act. They look at the person's fall and nothing else. And they dismiss the person as such and such. And they fill in the blank. And they are forever marked or characterized as the person that did that thing. Maybe you have known people like that. Maybe you have been like that yourselves. And I'm not just talking about adultery. I'm talking about any sin that is made known to others. Thankfully, we have a God who does judge righteously, not by appearance, but as it is in truth. We can understand why David said in 1 Chronicles 21:13, "Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of men." Now, this is not to say that God overlooks sin, not by any means. But God, unlike man, is able to take into account the attitude, the intentions, and the desires of the heart, the motivations of people. He considers a person's upbringing, what they've been exposed to, what kind of examples and influence they have had in their lives. And to whom much is given, much more is required. He knows not just that they sinned, but why they sinned. And that is important. A person who steals a piece of bread just because they want to see if they can do it is very different from a person who is starving to death and needs to eat. They're both sins, but they're not viewed the same before God. I've heard of one woman who committed adultery just to spite her husband. She was not struggling with the temptations of the flesh, but she was just angry with him. So she went out and slept with one of the hired hands in the field who was of a different ethnicity because she knew how much that would hurt her husband, that she would do that with one of these servants, one of these hired hands in the field. God does not judge merely a person's actions, but all of the circumstances and all of the motivations as well. Remember that when you are tempted to point the finger. So I would remind you that we don't know much about this woman at all. We don't know the situation that brought her to this point, but Jesus did. He knew her whole life story, and he knew to what extent she was a victim of the plot of these men. And we must take that into account as well when we consider this text. And so these men caught her, and they brought her to Jesus. But then they also accused her, didn't they? They said to Jesus in verse 5, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" Now again, we know from verse 6 that in their question, they were testing him in order that they might have something of which to accuse him. So what was this test? How was this a test? They were trying to trap Jesus. Well, they wanted to put Jesus between a rock and a hard place, as we say. We have to remember, I'm going to tell you how they were trapping him, or trying to. We have to remember that Jesus was known as a friend of tax collectors and sinners, that he was known as merciful and gracious, that he even told people that their sins were forgiven. And if Jesus upheld the law in this case and said that the woman should be stoned, then it would bring Jesus' whole ministry into disrepute. He would have been viewed as unmerciful, ungracious, duplicitous, and inconsistent with the majority of his teaching and his ministry, especially since in his day, adultery was rampant and was not viewed as a very serious sin by the people, much like today. No one was put to death for adultery in Jesus' day. But in addition to that, if Jesus said she should be stoned, he would have been viewed as an insurrectionist because he would be condoning, even encouraging, a practice that the Roman government, whom they were under, did not allow. The Romans had taken from the Jewish people the right to execute the death penalty. And the Romans had no death penalty for adultery. These scribes and Pharisees knew very well that though the Mosaic law required it, they did not, practically speaking, have the power or right to execute it under the jurisdiction of Rome. So if Jesus said, yes, she should be put to death, they could charge him with sedition against the Roman government. But then, on the other hand, if Jesus said she should not be put to death for adultery, then he would in fact be going against the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, wouldn't he? For the law clearly says that an adulterer is to be put to death if there are at least two witnesses, and they have evidently had several witnesses. There were several there. But Jesus said he came not to destroy the law, but to uphold it and to fulfill the law. If Jesus went against the law of Moses, then he could be accused of being a messianic imposter and not the true Messiah at all. You see, this is their plot. This is their plan, to trap him, to put him in a position where he could not answer them in any way without implicating himself in his own words. And you know what the scribes and Pharisees are thinking to themselves, don't you, children, right at this moment? We've got him. We've got him now. We've got him cornered. What's he going to say to this? There's no way of getting out of this one. And at this point, you just have to love Jesus' response. He's not in the slightest bit fazed by these men. At first, he doesn't answer them a word. But instead, Jesus stooped down. You can just imagine. A crowd of people, the woman in the midst, these Pharisees and scribes. And he just bows his head. And he starts writing on the ground. He starts writing on the ground with his finger. And it says in verse 6, as though he did not hear. You have to love that phrase, as though he didn't even hear them. Because as a matter of fact, they weren't worth listening to. And by doing this, Jesus showed that he viewed these wicked and deceitful men with utter contempt and disdain. Some have thought that Jesus probably bowed his head in grief at the depth of depravity of these men hatching this wicked plot and using a woman in sin to do it. You know, children, it's impolite to not look at someone when they're talking to you. And can you imagine your teacher talking specifically to you in class, and you just think, I think I'll just get my pencil out and start drawing a picture, you see? That's what Jesus was doing. But these men were not worth listening to. Now, before getting to the dust on the ground, which piques all of our curiosity, I want you to think about the accusation that these men brought against the woman a little more carefully. For there are several questions that are left unanswered. I want you to help think with me, put on your thinking caps, and let's think critically about and biblically about this situation. For one thing, where was the husband of this woman? He was the main person preeminently sinned against. He has the most vested interest in the case, yet he is nowhere to be found. Let me try to illustrate the significance of this. Okay, most of you know I teach at a school, and I'm going to use some different names. Okay, so let's say there's Peter and Sally and John. I don't think there's any of those in my class. Okay, so I'm watching the kids out on the playground, and Peter comes up to me, and he says, "Teacher, Mr. Beaver," he says, "Sally hit John. And John is hurting." And I say to Peter, "So what happened to you?" "Oh, well, nothing." "Well, if somebody has an issue, they can come to me. You have no interest in this case. You have no standing in this case. If one of those has a problem, they can come to me, but you're not involved. And we can't go to court today and say, look, this person did something to that person. You know what the judge is going to say? Well, what do you have to do with it?" Nothing. These men, these scribes and Pharisees, they were not civil magistrates. Where's the husband? Where's the one who's been sinned against? The other question that needs to be asked is, where is the man who committed adultery with the woman? Why did they bring only the woman? If she was caught in the act, as they say, and I believe she probably was, then the man she was with would have also have been caught in the act as well. And with all these men as witnesses, it seems really unlikely that that man would have been able to get away. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, it clearly says, "If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman." Where's the man? You see, something is fishy here. Something doesn't add up. And I want you to think about this whole scenario, because this is very critical. We have, on the last day of the feast, which is probably just the day before, the religious leaders are so angry that Jesus didn't get arrested. And so they devise a plot, a plan to trap Jesus. And they do this by first planning to catch a woman in the act of adultery. Now, how do they do that? How could they plan that? They must have either known that this woman was unfaithful with another man and was not with her husband on a regular basis, and they knew where to find them, or they deliberately trapped this woman as well in order to accuse her. Perhaps they paid a man to take advantage of her. We don't know. Now, interestingly, this is an important point. In the law, it says that an adulterer or adulteress is to be put to death, but it doesn't specify that they should be stoned. Yet the scribes and Pharisees says that she should be stoned. Now, there is one instance in the Old Testament law where they should be stoned. And that is if the woman is only engaged to be married and the marriage has not yet been consummated. If you were engaged and were unfaithful, that was also viewed as adultery in Jesus' day and deserving of the death penalty as well. Listen to Deuteronomy 22, 23, and 24. We read this earlier. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and in this case you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife. Maybe these scribes and Pharisees contrived a plan to have this woman taken advantage of by a man, somehow knowing that she wouldn't cry out. We don't know. But any way you look at it, any way you slice it, this plot is absolutely reprehensible and diabolical. These were wicked men. But Jesus, knowing all this, and knowing far more than we do, and knowing the truth of the situation, said to them in response that famous, well-known statement. He says, "Okay, you found her in the act. You accuse her of the death penalty. He who is without sin, cast the first stone." Now, many have said that what Jesus meant here is that he who is without any sin at all, in other words, he who has no other sin, let you go ahead and throw the first stone. But that would not make any sense. Because according to the law of Moses and Israelite tradition and practice, it was not the case that you had to be without any sin before you could stone someone, but you were not to be guilty of that particular sin yourself. Because that would be the very height of hypocrisy. According to Deuteronomy, stay with me, even children, pay attention. According to Deuteronomy 13:9 and 17:6 and 7, the one who was the witness of the crime had to be the first one to throw the stone. Okay? The one who was the witness, making an accusation, had to be the first one to throw the stone. And this kept people from making rash accusations, you see, because they would realize they would have to, with a clear conscience, throw a stone at this person over here and knock them in the head with it. You see. Deuteronomy 17 says this, 6 and 7. "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and after that, the hands of all the people." So the witnesses were the first to throw the stone. They were to be free from any participation in the crime and free from the guilt of that sin or crime itself. When Jesus says, "He who is without sin," that phrase, "without sin," comes from a Greek word that only exists one time in the New Testament. Only one time, only here. Anamartetos. It is nowhere else used in the New Testament. And this one Greek word has been investigated by other Greek scholars, its use in extra-biblical literature. And one Greek scholar by the name of Kipke has done a very good job demonstrating that this word often means to be blameless without sin, to be blameless with regard to the particular sin in question. And in this case, that would be the sin of adultery. And so in other words, Jesus is not saying he who is without any sin, but he who is without this sin, the full-fledged physical adultery. Go ahead, cast your first stone. You see, Jesus knew these men. He knew all about them. He knew how wicked they were. He knew their hearts. He knew their history. And immediately when Jesus said that, these men were pricked in their consciences. Perhaps at that moment they were overwhelmingly convicted by the power of the Holy Spirit as Jesus spoke to them these words. Because one by one, they dropped their stones and they walked away. They hightailed it out of there without saying one word. Verse 9 says, "Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, the most respectable of them." And once that oldest person, who was probably heading it up and getting the others along, once he left, then one by one, the others threw down their stones and walked away. Now, I think that these words alone from Christ, that these words alone were enough to make them want to leave. Because the text says when they heard this, they were convicted. But there may have been one more reason that caused them to hightail it out of there. And that may be from what Jesus wrote on the ground. They would have been on pavement. So the question comes, how is he going to write on the ground with pavement? But no doubt there would have been lots of dirt and sand on that court of the Gentiles, especially after the Feast of Tabernacles, when so many people who walk in sandals were walking all over the place. So they're on pavement, but it's dirty and it's sandy, and Jesus writes on it. Now, it appears that Jesus is doing something very deliberate on the ground. For we are told twice in these few verses that Jesus stooped down to write on the ground. In verse 6, it says, "Jesus stooped down and wrote." And then again in verse 8, after he had said, "He was without sin, throw the first stone," then again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground twice. What in the world was he writing? I have some bad news for you. I've got some bad news and some good news. The bad news is, we don't know. Nobody knows absolutely for sure. The good news is we can have an educated guess. That's better than nothing. An educated guess as to what it was. I know we would like to have been there. I wish I could have seen what he wrote. There are lots of ideas and opinions out there. Let me tell you, I must have come across at least a dozen different ideas and thoughts about what Jesus wrote on the ground. But most of them were not very convincing. But what I will give you is the one that I think is the most likely. We can't know for sure, but I will give you the one that I think is the most likely. In some of the Greek manuscripts, the Greek word that is used for writing in these verses, or wrote, when it says that Jesus wrote on the ground, is the word katagrapho, which is not the typical word for write in the New Testament. The word is not used that often in the Bible at all. Katagrapho is more specific, and it often refers to writing down an accusation or writing down a record against someone. It's also used to write down a record of names in a registry, and this is used in the Greek Old Testament when they're registering the names of people in the tribes, okay? So it's used in a very specific way. The same word is used in Job 13:26 in the Greek Old Testament. And this is what Job says. "For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth." You write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. Kata means against, grapho, right. You're writing against me. You're writing something negative. You're writing against bitter words, bitter things about me, about the sins of my youth. That's how this word is used in Job. And so it is quite likely that what Jesus is writing down were the sins of those men who are accusing the woman caught in adultery, or perhaps even more likely, more particularly, the names of the women that those men had committed adultery with themselves. That interpretation and that reasoning makes the most sense, in my opinion. So when those men brought the woman in the midst, and there they are urging Jesus to give a response, and they are continually saying to him, because he's ignoring them at first, and they keep asking him, "What do you say, Jesus?" And they get closer to him. "Jesus, what do you say? What in the world are you writing down there?" And they look down on the ground, and they see names written: Sarah, Martha, Rachel, Tamar, Penina, Jewish names of women. We can't say for sure, but in any case, we can be sure that these men were guilty of this sin themselves, and that's why they walked away with a guilty conscience. "He who is without this sin, go ahead. I dare you. Cast the first stone." And this is just one example of why Jesus said in Matthew 12:39 that his was an evil and an adulterous generation. And I think he was referring mostly to the religious leaders who he was talking to. These men sought to shame this woman for their own ends, and instead they walk away in shame themselves. And what a beautiful picture we are given of mercy and forgiveness when the men leave. How the scene changes when the men walk out. When Jesus raised himself up and saw none of these men, but only the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And you must have just been amazed. I mean, she must have been amazed at what happened. Like, here she was, drug in front of all of these people, before Jesus Christ, this great and awesome prophet and godly man who performs all these miraculous works. She's brought before him. "What's he going to do to me? What's he going to say to me?" She says, "No one, Lord. No one's here. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." But notice that in this, Jesus does not do away with the death penalty for adultery, as some would assert. At this point, there are simply no more witnesses to accuse her. Moreover, Jesus was not in the position of a civil magistrate, nor did he seek to be. He came to be a gospel minister, to seek and save the lost, not to condemn guilty sinners in the courts of men. He will do that when he returns again. But as George Hutcheson said, listen, "Christ does not make void the law of Moses, nor does he say that none ought to condemn her to death." But he declines to act the part of a civil magistrate in passing sentence upon her, and does act the part of a minister of the gospel in absolving a humbled sinner. You see, the law is upheld. Even the punishments of the law. Jesus doesn't say she shouldn't be put to death. But there are no witnesses. There's no civil magistrate to condemn her. Go. You're forgiven. Ecclesiastically, you're forgiven of your sin. And Jesus comforts her with those wonderful words, "Neither do I condemn you." No greater, more wonderful words could be heard on the lips of Jesus. One day, all of our sins will be made known, right? What's whispered in the closet is going to be pronounced from the rooftops. And for those who don't know the Lord, there will be far more guilt and shame than this woman had felt that day. But for those who are in Christ, you will hear, "Not guilty, neither do I condemn you." Paul says in Romans, "Who will bring a charge to God's elect?" With a final comment. But notice also that Jesus does not minimize her sin. He only magnifies his grace and forgiveness. You see, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Maybe you have been caught in a sin in the past, or maybe you will yet be caught in the future. If you are, don't be like those men who walked away in shame. Go to Jesus. Wait on him. You know, when those men left and she saw she had no more accusers, she could have hightailed it out of there herself. She could have run away and said, "Oh, my accusers are gone. I'm getting out of here." But she was hanging on Jesus' words. She wanted to know what this man would say to her. She waited. He says, I don't condemn you. I forgive you. So when you're caught, go to the Lord. Admit and confess your sin, and you will be forgiven. Don't run in shame. Let's pray together. Dear gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given to us this morning. We're thankful for all that you have taught us this morning about this most important and wonderful passage. We pray, Lord, that you would help us by your Spirit to apply it to our own lives, to receive instruction from it, to be blessed by it and sanctified through it. Oh, Lord, please, we pray that you would keep us from sins that we try to hide, especially public sins, Lord, which could be found out. But we pray, Lord, that if any of us are ever caught in any sin, Lord, we would not point the finger at those who are who commit that sin, and that if we have sinned it, we will run to the Savior. Give us this ability by your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.